wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Please be seated. Not sure where we are with that, but that's okay. Go ahead and shut that down if you don't mind. I'll go without it. As we read here in 2 Kings, this is in the time when the nation of Israel has gone almost completely apostate. Well, it's gone completely apostate, and Judah is still hanging on to its own. And this is during the time of Jehoram in Israel. And Elisha is the prophet during that time. And at this point, we're introduced to a man named Naaman. Now, Naaman, it says here, was a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Now, there's much good to be said about Naaman, as a matter of fact. It said, personally, he was a mighty man of valor. He was a man of great honor. He was honorable and great in the eyes of the king, and that put him in a position of success with the king. He was the chief military commander of Syria. And interestingly enough, as we go through this, we have to recognize that Syria was a persistent enemy to both Israel and to Judah. So this was kind of an odd request that was coming from them. And it's also very possible that Naaman was the one that led the most recent victory against them, since it was... It says that the Lord gave Syria victory through Naaman, and that particular one was a judgment against Ahab and the nation of Israel. When Syria came against the nation of Israel, it was a judgment specifically against Ahab. So it's a very good possibility that Naaman was the one in charge when that happened. Some rabbinic tradition, and that's all it is rabbinic tradition, was that he was the one that actually shot the arrow that pierced Ahab's neck. So... this is not a friend, to say the least. Now, he was obviously a man of action who saw a problem in his own life, and he addressed it head on. And we also see, though, he was an arrogant man who approached his problems in his own way and with his own understanding until he encountered the living God. Today, as we review this encounter, we're going to discuss the nature of sin. We're going to discuss the broad and narrow paths, and we're going to discuss what true repentance looks like. So as we look at the nature of sin, we see Naaman's problem here. He had, like we said, a lot going for him. I mean, the guy was amazing in his abilities. He's certainly risen up the ranks, but he was a leper. He was a leper. Now, it's implied in verse 11 where it says he's asking Elisha to call in the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. So it's implied in verse 11 that the leprosy is at this point a spot on his body. It hasn't covered the entirety of his body yet, but it's just a spot on his body, and it hasn't yet spread. But let's talk for a moment about what leprosy is. It's a horrible, incurable disease that slowly results in death. If Naaman does not address this, it will kill him, and it will kill him in a horrific fashion. No matter how good and how successful everything else was in Naaman's life, he had a problem. He was a leper. Underneath that great uniform of the Syrian military commander, was disease. Now, leprosy, as we know it biblically, began as small red spots on the skin, similar to a rash. And before too long, those spots got bigger, and then they would start to turn white with sort of a shiny or a scaly appearance to them. And that could be a number of things. So there were a lot of things that they had to do in order to test, to make sure, to kind of isolate and make sure that that's exactly what it was. And Leviticus goes through quite a bit for the good of the nation of Israel in identifying and isolating leprosy. But it could be, like I said, a number of things. So they're very, very clear on what it should look like. So pretty soon those spots start to spread over the whole body. And then hair begins to fall out. First from the head, then even from the eyebrows, become hairless. The nervous system begins to fail, causing extremities, your fingers and your toes and your elbows and shoulders and everything else to suffer injury without feeling them, because there's no feeling there at all. It's damaged the nerve system. So every time, for instance, you might stub your toe, or you might step on something, you know, or you might hit your hand and you don't even realize it, that your flesh has been split. It might go for days walking in a pair of bad sandals that you don't realize that something is worn on your foot, and so infection sets in and the flesh begins to rot. And the disease itself rots the flesh as well. So as things get worse, fingernails and toenails become loose. They start to rot and eventually fall off. The joints of the fingers and toes begin to rot and fall off piece by piece. The gums in your mouth begin to shrink, and they can't hold the teeth anymore, so each of them is lost. So, and then the leprosy begins eating away at your face until literally your nose, the roof of your mouth, your eyes rot, and the victim wastes away until death. So not only does it eat at the flesh, but it also gets you to the point where you can't even take in nourishment. And because of the highly infectious nature, like I said, Leviticus specifies that the leper be isolated from the rest of society. And as we read through Leviticus 13, and I would encourage you to do that, you can see that leprosy can rightly be seen as an analogy or description for sin. It may start out small, but it goes deeper than just the surface. And once it gets hold, it spreads, and it defiles, and eventually it isolates. And according to Leviticus 13, since all the possessions of the leper are to be burned, you can say that just like sin, it's only fit for the fire. It's also important to understand that the treatment for leprosy was not a cleansing. It was a cleansing, not a healing. You never went to get healed of leprosy. You were cleansed of leprosy. And any cleansing was to be reported to the priest so the appropriate sacrifice could be made at that time. And the word always speaks of the Lord cleansing our sins. He doesn't speak of the Lord healing our sins. We are never healed of our sins. We're cleansed. The blood cleanses. Water cleanses us. In Psalm 51, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." In Hebrews 10, it says, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Don't you know that those who do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none of these will have a share in the kingdom of God. There was a time when some of you were just like that, but now your sins have been healed?" No, washed away. "And you have been set apart for God. You have been made right with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God have done for you." We're washed. We're cleansed. We are not healed. Now, the ritual that was performed when a leper was declared cleansed involved one bird which was killed in an earthen vessel that was held over running water, and its blood was applied to a living bird It was applied to some cedar wood, and it was applied to some scarlet fabric, and then it was also was applied to some hyssop. And hyssop was a spongy kind of plant, or I'm sorry, actually, my apologies, it's a feathery kind of plant that was used in order to conduct water and also a ceremonial use. And then using these things, the blood was sprinkled on the one who was cleansed from leprosy. Then the living bird, which had the blood on it, was let go. Now, as we read this, this very strange ritual, and that's what it was, this seems to be a picture of Jesus' death and its spiritual application. This heavenly being, this bird of the heavens, dies in an earthen vessel. Sound familiar so far? While remaining clean because of the running water. The death of the bird is associated with blood and water. The blood is connected with life, which is applied to the living bird, and then applied to the person cleansed. The cedar was extremely resistant to disease and rot, and that's probably why it was included here, but I think more importantly, as a symbolic reference to the wood of the cross, which might have even been made of cedar, considering that was the strongest tree in the area. The connection with the hyssop is also important. Jesus was offered a drink from a hyssop branch on the cross. And when David said, as we just read in Psalm 51, when David said, "Purge me with hyssop," he admitted that he was as bad as a leper. That's what he was referring to. I'm as bad as any leper. Purge me with hyssop. Sin is not a disease over which we have no control, and the only genetics involved is the DNA that makes us human. You are not born with the disease of sin. You are born with the nature of sin. We were born as sinners, but it's when we're reborn in Jesus Christ that we're without sin and cleansed by his blood of all unrighteousness. So in Luke 4, Jesus got up in the synagogue and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah in his hometown of Nazareth. And he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Then all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they looked at him like he was nuts. God knew the hardness of their heart. Jesus looked, as he looked at it, and he saw even in his hometown of Nazareth, and they're saying, "This is the carpenter's son. Who's this guy? Who does he think he is? Getting up and saying this nonsense." And so because of their hardness of heart, Jesus went on to point out to them, "Look, in the time of Elijah, there was one who was raised from the dead, and it wasn't a Jew." And then he goes on to say, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." Your hearts are so hard that you're not willing to receive the gift which I'm about to give you now. The probability is that until Jesus came, there was no cleansed leper in Israel. There certainly were none recorded in the Word of God. And until Jesus came, there was no cleansing of our sin. And until a person receives that perfect sacrifice, there is no cleansing of sin. So we see here Naaman, who's struggling with the fact that he has, underneath this pomp and circumstance, underneath being at the height of his life, he's got this problem, this leprosy that's underneath his clothing. And there's this servant girl who is actually brought back as a captive from the land of Israel. They're doing raids, you know, and they bring back this young girl. And so she becomes an unwilling missionary, I think. And yet God allows the tragedy of her captivity to accomplish a greater good, which we see throughout Scripture. We saw it in Joseph's life, where what man intended for evil, God intended for good. And so the Lord is leading this whole thing And he allows this young girl to be taken in and become this, like I said, this unwilling missionary. And she's an outstanding example of a faithful witness, even in her current circumstance. Regardless of where I am still proclaiming the name of God. And she was unashamed in her witness to state that this man was going to die, and she knew a way for him to escape certain death. Unashamed of the good news. What a witness. What a witness. And what we can take from this young girl to say, look, man, I'm not afraid to tell you that you have leprosy. You are going to die. Look, my friend, look, my brother, look, my sister in my family, I'm not afraid to tell you, you are going to die. You have sin and you don't have Jesus. Regardless of the circumstance, a faithful witness. So let's talk about the broad and the narrow path. Naaman was convinced of his need. He was absolutely convinced of his need. He saw that he had leprosy. He knew what it was. Come on in, guys. Come on in. He saw that, you know, and he couldn't deny the fact that that's what it was, that it was leprosy. He was convinced of his need, but he was confused about how to go about it. He was very confused as to how to get this leprosy cleansed. So when this servant girl comes to him and tells him, there's a prophet in Israel that can take care of this for you, he's now convinced that he has the answer for his deliverance from this death sentence, and he's going to do everything he possibly can to check this out. So he approaches the king of Syria to write a letter to the king of Israel. You know, this humanitarian mission. I got to go to Israel, man. And think about this. This is the general of the Syrian army walking into enemy territory to be healed. But yet he says, he goes to the king. He says, man, I got to go. I've got to go. And obviously he was well thought of enough, and the desire was for his of his king was to have this man live, that the king agreed. So he says, now what I want you to do is I want you to take 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and this is approximately anywhere from $1 to $2 million, depending upon who you talk to. This guy, I mean, think about it. When we're faced with a deadly disease, we're going to use whatever resources we have to find a cure. We're going to go to Cleveland Clinic. We're going to go to Mayo. We're going to wipe out our savings account, and we're just going to go. We're going to do whatever we're going to sell our house, whatever we need to do to cure this disease. And that's exactly what he's doing. So he's taking $1-2 million and he's heading down to Israel with it. And Naaman and the king of Syria assumed that this prophet of Israel was just like their own. They're under the king's payroll. They're under the king's power. They're under his hire. So all I need to do is write a letter to the king of Israel that says, hey, my man's sick. Why don't you order your prophet the healing? So when the king of Israel, Jehoram, he reads this letter, and he's understandably upset. First, it was obviously out of his power to heal, completely out of his power to heal Naaman's leprosy. He can't do anything about this. And second, he had no relationship with Elisha, who did have the power of heal. Elisha was certainly not welcome in this king's court. So he thinks the king of Syria is picking a fight. What's this jerk trying to do to me? He's setting me up for failure so he can have reason to come down and invade Israel. So he rips his clothes, which is a sign of despair, and he cries out, you know, because frankly he had no relationship with the God that Naaman needed. He had nothing to offer. And it doesn't say how Elisha knew, but what we've read of Elisha so far can certainly be implied here, that the relationship that he had with the Lord, that God gave him a word of knowledge, that he said, hey man, check this out. Joram is freaking. I mean, he's ripping his clothes, he's crying out because he's powerless and he knows it. So Elisha sends off this gentle rebuke to the king of Israel through one of his servants, and he says, you know, he basically tells him, man, this is a crisis to you because you have no relationship with God who can heal these lepers. But it's a needless crisis because you can have a relationship with this God. You could heal Naaman as easily as I could if that's what the Lord's will was and you had a willingness to submit to him, but you don't. So tell you what, send him on to me. Elisha's emphasis was not on pleasing the king of Israel or the king of Syria, but the King of Kings, by glorifying his name. And Naaman would not know that there was a prophet of God in Israel by hanging out at the palace because he wasn't welcome there. So he said, send him to me. I'll take care of it. So verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the far part of the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And the servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This man of honor comes all the way from Syria to Samaria to the king. That's a long drive. And he has to go a couple more miles to go to Elijah. And he's okay with that. But then he gets to Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't even come out. So this man of great honor is refused the special attention that he thought he deserved. He expected Elisha to come running out and just being so thrilled to be able to bless him. And gosh, I've just been waiting for this day. And in his humiliation, Naaman became furious. He wanted the blessings. He wanted the cleansing of the Lord, but on his own terms. Without relationship, without obedience, without worship, Naaman wanted God to respond to his needs. He received simple, uncomplicated instructions. Yet, as his reaction demonstrates, they were very humbling instructions. He's thinking, the guy doesn't even think enough of me to actually come out and talk to me, and then he tells me to go dunk myself in this stupid river. This nasty, funky Ohio river. I've got better rivers where I came from. As a matter of fact, the rivers that he's referring to here are said to be amongst the most beautiful rivers in the entire world. And you expect me to do that? Come on. And he is furious. He had it all figured out. In his great need, he anticipated a way God would work, and he was offended when God didn't work the way he expected. Just wave your hand, God. Come on, man. Or just have your servant come out, wave, just say something, and then boom, we're done. I can go back home. I've got my van full of cash here. I can pay him off. I'm done. But that's not the way God wanted to work. Naaman received instructions outside of his realm of understanding and outside of his desire, so he refused. There's no way I'm going to do this. Absolutely no way. And so he turns away in a rage, absolutely refuses. There was also an issue of pride. He was not in control. He couldn't buy this. He couldn't work for it. So he's huffing and puffing away, and his servants get a hold of him, and it's like, wait a minute, wait, Naaman, come on. You know, think about this. And they appealed to the nature of their master, knowing that him to be a man of action. He said, look, man, if he'd asked you to do something amazing, you know, like sacrifice 100 or 1,000 animals to the God of Israel, or go conquer somebody, or, you know, or what's just something that shows your strength, you'd have done it in a heartbeat, man. Yet because his request was easy to do, go down to the Jordan, dunk yourself in 7 times. And humbling, Naaman refused. Well, thank God for faithful subordinates who's going to speak their superiors in such a way. He was obviously angry, and yet they were bold enough to give him the good advice he needed to hear. Naaman, you got no other way. This is all we have at the moment. I mean, obviously, you check things out with the prophets up in Syria. Their God was useless. Come on, man. This is all you got. Give it a try. It's simple. What do you have to lose? So in faith, and I think possibly maybe even laced with a little doubt, Naaman dipped. And if you read the real translation in there, it means plunged into the Jordan. He's, all right, man, if this is all I got, I'm going to go for it. Not quite sure why, not quite sure what's going to happen, but I'm going to go for it. And so he plunges into the Jordan River. And with each time, perhaps wondering why he's got to do this, do it this way, nevertheless, it's done in obedience to the instruction of Elisha. And he goes down and he comes back up. And he goes down and he comes back up. And upon the completion of these 7 plunges, Naaman came up, and it says his flesh was pink and restored like the flesh of a little child. There is no appearance of leprosy at all. It's gone. It's cleansed. It had been rejuvenated. His skin had been given new life. Now, Elisha was not being impertinent in the way he did things. By not playing into Naaman's demands and not even being present for the healing, Elisha was pointing to the Lord as the source of the healing, not some mystical incantation, not some power. It's been often said that what you win someone with is what you win them to. Elisha did not want to be a part of that at all. I don't want you to be worshiping me. I don't want you to think that somehow it's me, that I'm the connection here. I'm just giving you the instructions that God has given me. That's all I got, man. That's all I got. And so Elisha says, you do these things. He wanted to make sure that he was pointing to the Lord as the source of the healing. Naaman was guilty of the same error that has plagued mankind since the garden. We desire a relationship with God. We desire to be freed from the damages of sin, but we want them on our own terms. We want to do things our way. We want abundant life here on earth. We want the job that we need. We want the house that we need. We want the person that that we want to marry. We want X number of kids. We want a certain salary. We want the abundant life here on earth. We want no problems. And the majority of people across the world, not just in the United States, across the world, believe that there's a life after death, and somehow they're going to get to heaven, or this afterlife, whatever they believe this afterlife to be, either through their good works, through their morality, the good in their life outweighing the bad. Some believe that the Lord's one day going to call this, you know, or the universe is going to call this Ali Ali oxen free. You know, we're all coming in, guys. Everybody that's left out there, come on in, game's over, no penalty. Jesus said specifically, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He goes on to say in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. One way. One way. There is amazing grace. There's abundant freedom in the simple, life-saving message of the gospel. The problem is, it doesn't fit with the way that I think it needs to fit. That can't be what salvation is about. Now, Naaman was baptized, man, which means he was fully immersed. That's what baptized, baptizo, means. It means fully immersed, fully wet. And when he came up out of that water, he was a man freed from the death sentence that his flesh had given him. But it was a method that was foreign to him. It discomforted him, and it made no sense. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The cross is still a stumbling block to those who work for salvation, and it's still foolishness to those who are perishing, it says. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is still foolishness, even more foolishness now than I think it ever has been at any time. More and more and more, our understanding of God, our understanding of His Son, our understanding of the sacrifice that was given is more and more looked upon as foolishness, even within the church. This day of great apostasy, if not coming, if not upon us, is certainly coming, because the cross is not being preached anymore. There's a story that C.S. Lewis tells of a building, and it was a church that was built in England some 500 years ago, and at the very top it said, it was etched in stone, "We preach Christ crucified." And as the ages went on and the ivy grew, it began to cover up some of the words, and so finally it said, "We preach Christ." And then after several more decades, it finally just said, "We preach." And that's kind of the condition of the church. We preach Christ crucified. The only way to salvation. Naaman doesn't understand that. He doesn't understand that this is the method which God has given him to heal his leprosy. We do not understand. Those who are not yet born again do not understand that this is the method that God has given for our cleansing of our sins. It says in verse 15, "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant.'" It's D.L. Moody said it this way: he lost his temper, then he lost his pride, then he lost his leprosy. That is generally the order in which proud, rebellious sinners are converted. Once we lay down that pride, once we recognize the sin that is within us and our need for salvation, that is when we are converted. Now let me wrap up with this, and I'll take a couple of minutes. I want to begin this by saying, and this is on repentance. And I want to say that this is, what I'm about to tell you is not an interpretation of the Bible or the scripture that we've read here. It's an application. It's a personal application. And so therefore, I want to make sure that you understand that it belongs in the area of testimony. I'm not asking you to walk away thinking that this particular passage is to be interpreted the way that I'm telling you, but it was applied in my life this way by the power of God and His Holy Spirit. Why seven times? Why seven times? Well, we know that seven is the biblical number of perfection or completeness. But why not just once? I mean, obviously, the Jordan River didn't have any miraculous powers in order to heal him, to cleanse him. Why seven times? Why not just once? Why not six? Why not five? Well, when I was first saved, I believed my sins were forgiven as soon as I received the Lord as my Savior, and my debts paid, and I was cleansed of all my unrighteousness. I believe that. I absolutely, at that moment, at that transaction, when I received the Lord as my Savior, I had received Him as my as my Lord, my Savior, and but I had not yet fully acknowledged my sins. What do you mean? Well, during the sinner's prayer, I acknowledge my sins. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. Come into my life. I believe that you died for my sins on the cross, and that I am covered with the blood of Christ. And in my imperfect understanding, certainly as we all were at that time of salvation, I acknowledged my sins, but I didn't confess them. So I kind of picked a representative sin to confess to God as an acknowledgement of all of my sins. Frankly, I think it was part of my religious upbringing, you know, when I had to enumerate them, you know, forgive me for I have sinned, and I've lied to my mother four times, and I cussed. So I picked this representative sin to confess to God as an acknowledgement of all my sins, which still, and this is the problem, allowed me to still have a reasonable and healthy view of myself instead of humbling myself before a holy God as the wretched sinner that I am. Okay, is that enough, Lord? I mean, does that kind of get it? Well, I honestly did receive the Lord as my Savior that day. And I know that. I absolutely know that. And I think that had I died, I would have been with him. No question. But I had not fully acknowledged my sins. I had not fully confessed them. Psalm 32, 3-4, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Now remember, in this psalm, David already had a lifelong relationship with God. A lifelong relationship. Now wasn't that enough without having to acknowledge his sins? Wasn't that enough to say, okay, oh Lord, I blew it, sorry, you know, it's gone. You know, or you know God, you know who I am, a sinner. I could not enter into the joy of God's salvation until I had fully acknowledged the depth of my sin. I could not enter into the joy of God's salvation until I had fully acknowledged the depth of my sin. I had eternal salvation. I knew that life was so much better. I was functioning so much differently than I did. There were things that I had completely dropped out of my life, things that were just no longer necessary for me to do because I was a man regenerated. I was a man changed. But yet, I had not acknowledged the depth of my sin. And it would continue to be this leprous sore on my life with the Lord and with the person I had offended, my wife. So, you know, I began rationalizing my behavior, comparing myself with others as the standard, pleading with God to just accept what I was offering in this relationship. Wasn't my acknowledgement of his death on the cross enough? Without it, Jesus always and forever in my mind died for the collective sins of the world. Without me recognizing these sins, Jesus always, always in my mind died for the collective world sins of the world, but not the specific sins of Brian Nevins. It was still a concept. It allows detachment. That blood that was shed, yes, it was for me, but more so for everybody else. So through this passage in Kings 2, or 2 Kings, the Lord convinced me after a year of walking with him, living under this ultimate grace and also this hand of conviction, that I was to fully acknowledge my sins. I had to nail them to the cross. I was not only to confess these sins to my Lord, but also to my wife. So even though I walk in and I choose this representative sin to confess. I'm kind of slow sometimes. And I choose this representative to confess, which should have given the flavor of my wretchedness. And it was certainly enough to destroy my marriage. God, is that enough? Is that enough? So after a lot of weeping and seeking of forgiveness, we settled down to sleep, and yet sleep wouldn't come. See, I had only plunged into the Jordan once, not the seven that the Lord had required of me. Had Naaman only gone in once or gone in six, his leprous skin would remain, as did mine. The Lord continued to use this passage to press into my heart to the point where I was driven from my bed to wake up my wife and plunge six more times into the Jordan, fully confessing, fully acknowledging my sin. Not only what I had done, but fully accepting responsibility for it. Psalm 32:5, that same beautiful psalm that David wrote, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is David. This is King David. A lifelong relationship with the Lord, and yet he sees the necessity to acknowledge his sin to his Lord and not hide his iniquity anymore, to confess his transgressions. And he says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Sin, like leprosy, even in the life of a Christian, if hidden and not acknowledged, grows, just like we heard in the beginning of this teaching. If sin is hidden and not acknowledged, it grows and it grows. It may start out small. It's deeper than the skin. It goes so much deeper than the skin. It spreads, it defiles, it isolates, and it's only fit for the fire. But you rightly say, Christ died for my sins, past and future. I would fully agree with that. But the Apostle John says in 1 John, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. It doesn't heal us, it cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess, and here is the joy that we can get out of it. Here's the grace, man. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We are going to come to the communion table today. My heart to you is that as you come spotless. How do you do that? How can I do that? Man, I'm a sinner. I've received the Lord Jesus, my Savior, and he has said, come willingly to the communion table. But my heart is that we all have the fullness of the joy of his salvation, that we all understand the need to confess the sins that we have before him. And I don't want to put something in your life that is not. If you're a confessional kind of Christian, and I think those are fewer and fewer, if you are somebody that every day says, Lord, I know I've blown it, and this is how I've blown it, and Lord, I want to repent of these things, then I just praise the Lord for you, man. I just praise the Lord for the ability to walk in the Spirit as you do. But if you do not, why not? If you do not, I want to take the opportunity now for you to take a few minutes. And I want you to confess your sins, not to me, man. I'm not your priest. There's only one high priest. Confess your sins. Acknowledge those sins, the ones that you know, those leprous things in your life that you know are getting out of control. Those leprous things in your life that you know that if left uncleansed are going to take over your life. Allow the blood of Christ to cleanse you today before we take communion. Have as much time as you need. If you desire to come talk to me or somebody else that you trust, hold off on communion. Come and confess your sins, if that's what you want to do, if that's what you need to do. And then we'll take communion together. But I want you to come to the table in such a way that you know, that you know, that you know, that you have laid these things down before the Lord and that you are cleansed. That's what living a Christian life is about, is walking in the joy of the Lord's salvation. It's about knowing that you are right with God. It's about knowing that I'm going to blow it again today, and I'm going to blow it again tomorrow, and His mercies are new today, and I'm going to use those all up, and they're going to be here again tomorrow. And it's by His grace I've been saved, because I've done the one thing that He's told me to do, which is to accept Jesus as my Lord. To accept Jesus as my Savior and to recognize that He died for, yes, my sins. And then as I acknowledge these before Him and I say, Lord, these are the things that are still in my life. These are still the leprous sores in my life. He can cleanse me of them daily. Daily. So before you come to communion, we're just going to be spending a couple of minutes in prayer. And I'm asking you to just prayerfully confess these things before the Lord. Don't be fake about it. Don't be fake about it. And like I said, man, sometimes we need an ear. Sometimes we need to just let somebody know. And I'll be happy to receive that confession, not so I can know these things, but so you can be comfortable in acknowledging them. We'll pray together. We'll have communion together. Man, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. God does not ask us to do but a simple thing. Not an easy thing, but a simple thing. The difficulty is when it overrides our logic, or when it doesn't override our logic or our pride. So again, I just ask that for your sake, with your relationship with the Lord Jesus, that you take a moment. And Danny, if you want to come on up, and we're just going to pray. And John, we're just going to pray. And I think a little bit of a change here. After you have taken a moment, when you believe that the Lord has released you to have communion as you've confessed your sins before Him, then come on up. Take the element. Take both elements and just receive communion. And you're welcome to take it back to your seat and have communion with family. You can have it by yourself, because ultimately it's with the Lord. So Father, as we come before You, Lord Jesus, we just desire to unburden our hearts and unburden our souls. Lord, as David said, to acknowledge our sins before You and our transgressions. Lord, that you might cleanse us from our iniquity. Lord, I pray for these dear saints, those who love You and those who walk with You. Lord God, if there is anything at all that needs to be confessed, Lord, put it upon our hearts. Lord, whether there's sins of pride, Lord, sins of lust, Lord, if we're not bearing the fruit of Your Spirit, Lord God, if we're allowing the cares of life to take us away from You, Lord God, we just want to lay all these things at Your feet. Father, we just want to be open and transparent before You. Lord, let nothing be between us. Nothing at all, Lord Jesus. You died for our sins. Lord, you ask now that we would nail that flesh to the cross. Lord, that we might walk in your Spirit and deny the flesh. Lord, on the night you were betrayed, you took the bread and you broke it. And you gave thanks and saying, take and eat, for this is my body broken for you. And after supper, you took the cup and you said, take and drink. In thanksgiving, you said, take and drink, for this is the cup of my blood shed for your sins, the new covenant. Lord, a covenant that only you could make, a covenant that only you could uphold. So, Lord, we receive the sacrifice that you made for our sake. We ask now, Lord Jesus, today, that we would acknowledge the sins before you, the sins that we've held on to for so long, Lord, the strongholds that keep us from fully walking with you.